Do you ever remember playing a game at school called Mercy? You might have also known it by the name of Knuckles. Now, there's lots of different variations to this, as I was looking up, but my version that we grew up with was that you basically take it in turns with someone else to belt each other across the knuckles. And if you avoid the belt, the opponent gets a turn. And so the game goes back and forth. If you get a bit scared, you pull out early, they get a free hit and they'll wind it up as much as they can. And so it goes back and forth until one of the players ends up with battered and bruised, well, probably both of them, but the better player ends up with battered and bruised knuckles and cries out, "Mercy," and then the game ends. It's not really the best demonstration of mercy, is it? But what really is mercy? Having pity on someone so that you cease to inflict pain on them? Well, we're going to see mercy demonstrated and defined in part two of our series in God's Plan of Salvation. And it won't involve any bruised knuckles. Before we get into the passage, let's recap from last week. If you're new or visiting, or have a short memory, then listen in as I set the scene. We're in the book of Luke, and this account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was, funnily enough, written by Luke. He was a doctor and also a historian who was interested in setting out the facts about Jesus. Luke wanted to give the reader, which today is you and me, certainty about these things. So we saw in the first half of chapter 1, God's promised plan of salvation. There were two particular promises that were given to two different families. The first was to Zechariah and Elizabeth, in answer to their prayers that God would give them a son. Even though they were well advanced in years, pushing above 60. And this son would be a herald pointing the way towards Jesus. The second promise was to Mary, that she would bear a son even though she was a virgin. And this son would be called the Son of God. Through him, God would bring salvation to his people. And the promises depended on the one who was making them, to keep his word. They weren't just pinky promises. In verse 37, we read that nothing will be impossible for God. God worked and continues to work in his world by his Holy Spirit, changing lives from the inside out. He would keep his promises and was revealing his plan to save humanity. So today we're going to pick up the story at verse 39 and continue to the end of the chapter. We'll see how God's plan of salvation is going to mean mercy for his people. Firstly, as we see mercy remembered, as Mary receives mercy, and God's acts and nature of mercy are revealed. Then secondly, we're going to look at God's mercy to come. What mercy is shown to Elizabeth and Zechariah, then as God's plans for future mercy are shown. We start by looking back to remember God's mercy in the past. I'm going to move over the parts of narrative fairly quickly and highlight a few things along the way, so keep your Bibles open. Mary arrives at Elizabeth and Zechariah's place and creates a bit of a stir with her own news of God's mercy. So much so that the unborn baby John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and pronounces a blessing on Mary. And we remember how God has been merciful to Mary in the past. God's mercy extends so far that he could choose an insignificant, unmarried girl to bring his son into the world. Through no contribution of her own, Mary was chosen by God for this unprecedented role. And this is just like how God works today. He chooses ordinary, broken, average people and puts his spirit within them. To you and me, he has shown mercy. We can be saved not by our efforts, but by his love. We remember that God's mercy is life-changing for Mary and Elizabeth, but also for you and me today, if you know his mercy. He does this not because of anything in us, but because of who he is. In this next section, we find out why God is merciful. It's because that's who he is, by his nature. And we see that by what he's done in the past. Mary brings a hymn or a song as she remembers God's great mercy. We get to remember how God has been merciful to her and his people. In the structure of a thanksgiving psalm, she begins by thanking God and then telling why she's thankful. He's chosen Mary, even though she was a lowly, ordinary person. He has blessed Mary, so that throughout history, she will be called blessed. He is mighty, and he's certainly done great things for her. He gives his mercy freely to all peoples who come to him from all generations. He has shown his strength in bringing down the proud and the mighty. He has raised up those of humble estate. Look at Mary, Moses, or Abraham. He has provided for the hungry, manna in the desert, and he has sent away the rich empty. He has remembered his mercy for his people Israel in all the ways that we read before in Nehemiah, and not forgotten his promise that he's spoken to Abraham. Despite their rebellious ways, God still kept his promise that Israel would be his chosen people, that he would bless all nations through his servant Abraham and through his descendants. To put it another way, Mary tells about how God is merciful, as well as how he has shown his mercy. He is mighty, holy, strong, provider for the hungry, and the one who remembers his word. I hope you're starting to build up a bit of a picture of what it means that God is merciful. Let's just look at a few other passages that speak of God's mercy. You can flip there if you like or jot them down. I'll be going through a few. God is a merciful God. He will not leave you. Deuteronomy 4:31. In Exodus 34:6, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In Psalm 40:11, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. In Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Romans 9:15. God will have mercy on who he will have mercy. In Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy. In 1 Peter 1:3, in his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:16, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then in Jude 1:21, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Mercy from God isn't just a pardon or forgiveness, but it's an attitude from which forgiveness comes. It's often associated with grace, but if grace is the attitude of God towards lawbreakers, then mercy is his attitude towards those in need, in distress. Mercy is an outward sign of compassion, pity on someone, which requires the recipient to be in need or in distress. And the one from whom mercy comes must then have the resources to fill that need or lack. So we can see in the Song of Mary that mercy has been given from God to Mary herself, and to all who fear him, to those of humble estate, to the hungry, and to his servant Israel. So we're starting to get a picture that's developed throughout the whole Gospel of Luke, that God is bringing around a great reversal. The proud will be lowered, the humble raised up. The hungry will be filled, and the rich will be emptied. God's kingdom is coming, but it's not what you might expect. Mercy is given to the people of God because God himself is merciful. So we've seen so far God's mercy remembered, what he's done and who he is. Next, we're going to look forward to God's plan for mercy to a needy people and how that's revealed. Firstly, to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then to God's people, Israel. So in verse 57, Elizabeth gives birth to a son, as was promised. Everyone rejoiced with the family, as God showed great mercy to Elizabeth in providing a son. God had looked on Zechariah and Elizabeth and answered their decades-long prayers for a son. This elderly, childless couple recognised that only God could grant the gift of life, and so they relied on him for mercy. The people expected him to be named after his father, but Elizabeth speaks up, saying he should be called John. Since Zechariah was unable to speak, and he wasn't able to hear either, we get this from this passage, that they made signs to him to try and ask him what he thought. And without hearing it, what Elizabeth had just said, he writes out the name and confirms his name is John. Zechariah is given relief, healing from his muteness and deafness, and praises God for what happens. And notice the response of all the neighbours. Fear came upon them. This wasn't your everyday birth and naming celebration of a child. The parents were old enough to be great-grandparents. They went with an unusual name, not in the family. And to top it off, Zechariah was miraculously healed of his short-term muteness and deafness. They asked each other, "What then will this child be? What great plans is God hatching through this son, John?" Anyone could clearly see that God's hand was at work here. You'd have to be blind not to. As we see pieces of God's plan falling into place, we start to ask what is to come through John. What future mercy has God got waiting for his people? Do you ever wonder what the future will hold? Just sit and ponder the possibilities of what might happen if this comes, or what might happen if that doesn't come. Sometimes I think we can give ourselves too much credit for the control we have over our own lives. Could Zechariah have guessed how God would have used him and this child for mountains of mercy? If we come to see who God is and how his plans are always best, then that lets us off the hook for having to worry about what's to come. We can trust our future into God's hands. We can hand over the unknown to the one who knows all things. We're starting to see God's future plan of mercy unfold, and from verse 67, much more will be revealed. Following the events that just took place, Zechariah is over the moon and praising God. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he proclaims how God will save his people. How will mercy come to Israel? Zechariah is looking into the future, which for him starts right now. This speech picks up dozens of promises and hints from the Old Testament and ties them to a time and place. God has visited his people in many ways previously, in the temple, on a mountain, in the cloud, or the pillar of fire. But now, God will visit his people in the flesh. He will walk among them. God redeemed his people out of Egypt. He rescued and brought them back from slavery to Pharaoh. But now he sent a redeemer who will buy them back from slavery to their own sin. The horn of salvation here symbolizes an animal's great strength. And this points to the one who will also come from the line of David, but be a greater king. This king will save Israel from their enemies and those who hate them. He will conquer not just flesh and blood, but sin and death. God remembered his covenant, his oath, made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, to show mercy to his people and to bring salvation through his descendants. God's people will then be able to serve him freely, with no barriers, no temple curtains, no animal sacrifices or uncleanness, free from attacks of guilt and shame. This child, John, will be a herald for the Promised One, a prophet to go before the Most High, to prepare his way and make ready the people. For the Lord will bring salvation, he will save them in his mercy, and bring forgiveness for their sins. He will make a way to deal with the dirty, ugly stain of sin. Because of God's tender mercy, a new era is dawning. The coming of the Messiah, the promised Saviour, is on the horizon. And he will shine light into all the dark places, reaching into the hardest of strongholds, the pitch black of death itself, which casts its shadow long and dark over all of humanity. He will break into that place as the sun breaks through the mist, swallowing it up in all its rays, to lead his people into a new way of peace, into a new relationship with the merciful God himself, where they will call him Father, and he will call them Child. This will be the coming of Jesus Christ, God's plan of salvation. God's people had been waiting long and patiently for this mercy to come, and they were a people needy for God's mercy, living in their own city, occupied by Roman rule. Their national identity was pretty weak, trying to hold on to God's promises, but not seeing much in the way of answers, wondering if God was ever going to restore his kingdom to Israel. Perhaps God wasn't going to remember them. They didn't even have a king or a land to call their own. To all appearances, Israel was a sorry and needy people. Over and over, they'd forsaken the love of their steadfast God. And we read that in the account in Nehemiah of God's dealings with his people. A presumptuous, stiff-necked, disobedient, blasphemous, and evil people. I'm sure you can find a few more adjectives in that list. Even as God rescued them out of Egypt and provided a way for them, they turned away. They made a golden calf as an idol and bowed down to worship it. As God gave them the rich land to dwell in and many descendants, they forgot him. They became fat with the abundance of food and delighted in themselves. Unlike needing mercy due to just circumstances or bad planning, Israel had actively provoked God and turned away. But see how much mercy they revealed. He did not forsake them, did not depart from them, did not withhold manna from them. He did not make an end of them. He dealt faithfully with them, delivered them, and more. Because he is a gracious and merciful God. And as they cry out to God in great distress for his mercy, he answers them again. But it's not just the Israelites who were a needy and disobedient people, desperate for God's mercy. We are too. Me and you. We've all turned away from God, disobeyed him, and scorned his goodness to us. Like the Israelites in worshipping the golden calf, we've worshipped lesser things, giving ourselves to the pursuit of happiness and comfort, accumulation of wealth, status in our career, wanting to run our lives our own way, painting God out of the picture, because then I can live life however I want to. We don't deserve any mercy from God. All that we deserve for living life in rebellion to him is death. You see, sin has resulted in death being the natural way of things. We all go down that path, since the penalty for sin is death. And that's going to come whether we fight it or not. Like the Israelites, what we need is to be saved from our enemies, the enemies of death and sin. How can we be freed from this? Can we just try hard and not sin as much? Take anti-aging potions? Do more good things to outweigh the bad? Embark on a self-improvement plan to have a new me by Friday? None of those things are going to lead to lasting change. Just like mercy is in God's nature, sin is our nature. God is naturally intent towards being merciful, no matter the circumstances. But we are naturally bent towards doing evil. Have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach a child to do the wrong thing? To lie, to cheat, to steal, to disobey? Well, doesn't this prove our sinful inclination? Why would you have to teach children to be good if they started off innocent and pure? Well, they should be teaching us, if that's the case. God, in his mercy, looks on us and sees our dire need, our helplessness, and he provides a way for salvation, for our sin to be forgiven and to bring us into the way of peace. The future mercy that Zechariah looked forward to, we can look back on clearly. Jesus displayed the full mercy of God by taking the penalty for our sin, death itself. God's plan of salvation meant mercy for his people Israel. But it's not just limited to this people. Because of God's great mercy, he will have mercy on whoever he chooses. Meaning that you and me, probably non-Jews, can come into the kingdom of God. But how do we receive this mercy? Well, it means humbling ourselves to say that we are needy. It means saying to God that I need saving. And that can be hard. Putting off pride and self-sufficiency to ask for help from God. To ask that he would have mercy on me through Christ's death in my place to be forgiven. But it doesn't just stop there. Having received mercy by humbling ourselves, we better not get too big-headed. Mercy keeps us depending on God, receiving daily grace from him to sustain us through all our lives. And God's plan for mercy in your life doesn't just stop with you. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, it says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." As children of God, we're to take on his attitudes and character traits. Sadly, as Christians, we can be known for being short on mercy. But it shouldn't be the way. How are we going at showing mercy to one another, here as a church, as this group of people? Do we hold back that biting word, even if it was asked for? Do we give ourselves to fill up others' lack? Are we forgiving each other as God has forgiven us in Christ? Or are we waiting for another to repent before we offer them mercy? What about with family and friends? Especially with all the stresses in relationships that can come out at Christmas time. When you see Uncle John for that one time every few years and just try and put up with his slander and abuse. Or maybe as you don't see that part of the family because things have broken down and everyone's given up on trying to get along. Maybe it's finding out what they really think of you at the work Christmas party after they've had too much to drink. Or it could be that it's just too painful to face the thought of this Christmas without that loved one or that friend. How do we hold on to and hold out mercy when we'd rather just stay at home and ignore everyone? We taste again the mercy that God gives us in Christ. We've been shown unlimited mercy from God so that we can show it to others. God didn't show you mercy because you repented first. Jesus poured out his blood while you were still against him. God saved us when we were dead and helpless, a needy people. Will we always show mercy as we should? No. But as we receive more mercy, we will have more to give. Being forgiven much, we need to forgive others. And this mercy doesn't just give us an example, it changes us. As we search the depths and riches of wisdom of the knowledge of God, as we see how God has loved us by sending his Son Jesus into the world to save us, and see how his mercy comes to us, may we extend that to those others who are needy. To be welcomed into the kingdom of God as his children. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the mercy that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you that your plan, hidden for ages, was revealed at that time and place to Zechariah and to Mary and that we can look back on these great things that you have done in history. We can see them clearly, seeing your hand in history to work mercy for our good. Lord, that you have had a plan from eternity past to save us, a needy people. Father, we pray that we would lower ourselves to accept your mercy. Lord, that we would put off our pride, our self-sufficiency, and accept the gift that you give us in Christ. And Father, we pray that as we receive this mercy, you would fill us up to give it to others around us. Lord, that we would be able to share this great blessing of life in Christ with those that are far off. And as we do this, Lord, we pray that you would go with us and go before us in your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.